So we are going to just take a short break again from James, and we're going to look at Psalm 51. And I've titled this sermon, A Sinner's Guide to Repentance. Now that title immediately begs a question. How can you teach someone to repent? Isn't repentance just something you must do, or something you must just have? Or how can, if I teach you how to repent, wouldn't that make your repentance fake? Now, according to Psalm 51, the answer is no. Repentance can be taught. Yes, repentance is an incredibly personal thing, something only you, between you and God. But no, God's word does give us guidance about what true repentance looks like in practice. We know this because of a couple of clues within Psalm 51. And the first clue is the title. Look at the title of the psalm. To the choir master. Okay, what does that mean? Like, this psalm was meant to be sung by people other than David. So David intended his own repentance as a means to help people understand and see and think, oh, this is how repentance sounds like. This is how it looks like when someone is sorry for their sins and wants to change. That's the first clue. The second clue is in the psalm itself. Look at verses 12 to 13. When David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you." Do you see? David says, I want full forgiveness so that I can teach other people how to find forgiveness, how to get repentance and find God. He wants to impart the wisdom that God has taught him to the people of God. We see that in verse 6 as well, right? When it says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, we see this in another psalm. Just turn with me to Psalm 32. It's another psalm of penitence, or a psalm of repentance, you could say. And notice the same thing there in Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 32 from verse 5. This is also a psalm of David, and he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." See, David says exactly the same thing. He says, after he's confessed his sin to God and he's found forgiveness, he says, I will instruct you. I will teach you the way you should go. I want to help you understand how repentance looks like. Now, I have experienced this very personally in my own life. Yes, I knew my sins were bad. And yes, I even think I had a measure of repentance. But as I was reading two other books by Puritan writers on the nature of sin and what repentance is, it's as if my heart was just broken in a deeper way, and it struck me about how awful my own sin is before God. And after reading some of those books, I could repent in a deeper way, repent in a more biblical way. And I think this is what Psalm 51 and 32 is meant to do for us. We are meant to look at these psalms and to say, okay, Lord, instruct me. Teach me how to repent. Teach me what it looks like to be sorry for my sins. And that's my prayer for all of us. Now, before we study the psalm, this will be part one of two parts of the psalm. We're first going to look at the historical setting of the psalm. Because already when Nathan confronted David, there's already a wealth of knowledge, a wealth of truth we can learn. So we're first going to just look at the historical setting, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the psalm itself. So the psalm gives us, back to Psalm 51, the psalm itself gives us the occasion why David and when David wrote the psalm. Look at the title again of Psalm 51. It's a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Now let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to look at the story when Nathan confronted David and see what we can learn there. So go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to look at the end of that section and then over into chapter 12. Many of you know what the sin of David was. Let me just remind you. David should have been on the battlefield. Instead, he sits lazily at home, doesn't know what to do with his time. He saw Bathsheba bathing. He committed adultery. She became pregnant. Wanting to cover up his sin, he brought Uriah back from the battlefield and wanted him to go into his wife so that he can cover up his sin. But when Uriah refused to do that, David ended up killing him by putting him in the front line of the battle and letting the army withdraw when the battle ensues. So after David murdered his friend, he married his wife, and the baby was born. And it all looks legitimate. All looks like no sin was committed. But look at 2 Samuel 11. Let's read from verse 26. That's at the end of the chapter. 2 Samuel 11, 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife. And she bore him a son, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That last sentence should really stand out to you, because David got away with it, right? But God saw everything. God is omnipresent. Your sins might be hidden from the eyes of men, but they cannot be hidden from the eyes of God. The sins you and I do are always in the presence of God. And that is so important for true godly repentance, because a worldly repentance is only sorry when they're caught, only sorry when someone catches them. But a godly grief is when you realize that your sin is always against God himself, and God saw what you did, even if nobody ever catches you. So to repent as you ought to repent, you need to have a holy realization, a holy awareness of God's presence wherever you are. Consider Psalm 90 verse 8. It says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Numbers 32 verse 23. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." We often don't repent as we ought to because we believe nobody knows. Like David, we sometimes cover up our tracks and we delete our search history and we think that, okay, I'm fine, nobody knows, and we are clean now. But if you are God's child, he will not let you go. He will not leave you alone. He, like a loving father, will discipline you so that you will not be condemned along with the world. And so, in God's great love for David, he disciplined him. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. I love this first sentence. It says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." I find that very encouraging. Beloved, take great courage from that. The Lord will not leave you in your sin. If you are a true child of God, he will discipline you. He'll be faithful. But please hear me. You don't want God to discipline you. When God disciplines you, it is extremely painful, beyond what you can imagine. So don't say, this is the devil's logic. Oh, you can sin. God's going to discipline me. He's going to go get me, right? No, please. You don't know the discipline of God. God's discipline is painful, but it is also effective. It works. And that's actually one of the evidences that you are a child of God, is that God does not leave you alone in your sin to do what you want. He disciplines you. Christ is the good shepherd that will leave the 99 behind and go fetch the one, even if he has to break your legs. He will carry you on his sovereign shoulders and bring you back home. That's a sign that you are a child of God. Hebrews 12 verse 6 spells it out explicitly. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Look at what the Hebrew writer says. He says, "If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So it's one of the signs that God loves you. If God does not leave you in your sin, he pursues you, he disciplines you. And he disciplines us through many ways, various ways he can discipline you. He can discipline you by just reading the Bible. I know some of you have experienced that when you just read a passage and it just cuts your heart and shows you, you are the man, you are the sinner that the Bible is speaking of. Sometimes your conscience is enough. Just feeling guilty, you can't get away from that. Sometimes through events, maybe a loss, maybe a tragic event makes you realize how sinful you are and that you need God. Or in this case, God sends people. Often, the most painful corrections in my own life was when other people confronted me of my sin. And I am so thankful for that. That's what God has done for David. Now, look at how Nathan confronted him. And here is our first keyword for the kids. Okay, here it comes. Are you ready? Like 2 Samuel 12 verse 1, it says, Nathan, he came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. This is a horrific story. You and I cannot even imagine somebody doing this, right? A person who has everything, he has enough, and he takes a lamb from a poor man, the only possession he has, the animal he loved like his own daughter, or as a daughter, and killed it because of his purely selfish motives. David rightly feels anger and says that person deserves to die. Look at what happens next. Look at verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. How instructive is that? We can be doing the very sin that angers us in other people, and we are not angry at our sin, but we are so upset with the sins of other people. But because our sin does not exactly look exactly the same as that person's sin, we are outraged. We are morally, you know, we're morally justified to feel this needs to be punished. And this is the tension: is we often want grace for ourselves and justice for others. Is that not true? And beloved, here we see where true repentance begins. It begins by seeing the true evil of your own sin. You see, we easily see the evil of other people's sins and rightly feel angry. If you didn't feel angry, that too would be sin, by the way. You should feel a holy kind of indignation when people sin. But true repentance begins when you see the ugliness of your sin. Now, again, if you are angry at your own sin, that doesn't mean you suddenly should not be angry at other people's sins. No, if this man really lived, it was right for David to be angry. All sin is evil. All sin is horrific. All sin is worthy to be judged. The point is that we don't excuse our sin and we don't think that we are not that bad. And this my question, that's my question for you is, have you come to the place where you have seen your sin in the light of God's holiness? I'm talking even of small sins that you tend to brush away as nothing. I remember one such incident. I believe the Lord has used even sometimes my own children to discipline me. I had a very sinful habit of screaming at my children when they were disobedient, when they were disobeying me or when they were selfishly fighting with each other. And God sent me my own little Nathan and used him to rebuke me. One day, Jordan and Alakai were fighting, and Jordan was screaming at Alakai. And I was upset and angry with him, hearing how he screams at his brother. I said, Jordan, don't scream at your brother like that. And Jordan, only a child can do, turned around and said, but Papa, that's how you talk to me. And I think for the first time I saw how ugly my sin was. You know what I thought before? It wasn't that I wasn't sorry when I did it. It wasn't that I didn't even repent of it. I even repented before my children. I asked them for forgiveness, but I just never thought it's that bad. I just thought, but I'm a parent. This is what parents struggle with from time to time, right? There are bigger sins to focus on. But God sent a little Nathan and showed me, I am the man. And I remember crawling, after I putting the kids in bed, crawling in bed, and just a deep grief over my sin washed over me. He said, Lord, I am the man. Forgive me for the wickedness of my anger. You see, we think of anger as, psh, everybody gets angry, right? Or we think of lust. Oh, everybody struggles. Or of laziness, or of whatever sin it might be. We tend to just treat it like nothing, but we don't see it with the right eyes. So yes, again, my question to you is, have you really seen your sin for what it is? Have you come to hate your own sin with the same hatred God hates it? Now, some of you might say, but I would never reach that point. Like, God is perfectly holy. Now, yes, granted, probably only when we come to heaven will we hate our sin as God hates it. But are you growing in your hatred for your sin? Are you growing in your despise of the sins that you do over and over and over again with impunity? That's the first step. Now, how then should we view our sin? Now, according to this passage, we'll see four perspectives that should help us see our sin rightly. And here's the first perspective. We should see our sin in the light of God's blessings. You should see your sin in the light of God's blessings. You see, the ugliness of your sin becomes clear when you see what God has given to you and how much grace he has lavished upon you. Look at verses 7 to 8. It says, Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. You see, what makes David's sin so incredibly sinful is that he lacked absolutely nothing. God was with him. God blessed him. God protected him. God gave him over and beyond anything that he could imagine. And God says, even if you did lack something, I would have gladly given it to you. Truly, as David himself wrote, God was his shepherd. He did not lack. And yet, for David, it wasn't enough. He wanted more. He desired and coveted Bathsheba, implicitly saying to God, God, the cards you have given me, the hand that you have dealt for me, this is simply not good enough. I need more, and so I'll take this sin. Beloved, was God only David's shepherd? Is he not also your shepherd? Who provides for you, who cares for you, who has given lavish gifts upon you, who has let his son come up over you every day and let the rain fall upon you? Has he not provided for you much more than you can imagine? Even in your trials and your sufferings, God, your shepherd, intends it for your good. When Paul lacked provision, when he says, I know how it feels to lack and to be in abundance, and when I'm in all of those circumstances, I have learned the secret to be content because I can do, the verse always used out of context, all things through Christ who strengthens me. That was for contentment in our trials and our sufferings and our abundance. This is the standard, if maybe just to remind you, this is the standard of material needs. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, it says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have," here's the two things, "food and clothing, with these we will be content." If you have food and clothing, you have enough. If you lack them, God gives you permission to seek after them, to not be content, right? In a sense. But last time I checked, I think all of us have food and clothing. And that is what makes your sin so horrible, so ugly. God has been so good to you, so gracious, so patient, and yet you sin against him. Consider not just your material blessings, consider your spiritual blessings. In Christ, we have been forgiven of our sins. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You have in Christ redemption, adoption, an inheritance that cannot be taken away from you. Even just having a full Bible with all of its commandments and all of its promises and all of its warnings and instructions to avoid sin, what a great privilege is yours. Having the full knowledge of the revelation of the gospel that Christ came, Christ lived, he died, and he's risen again. And he has sent his apostles to write the epistles to teach us how to not live in sin, but to live for God. And because of all those privileges, it makes your sin all the worse to sin against such blessing, such light. So the first perspective is your sin should be really, really ugly in the light of all the blessings God has given you. Here's the second perspective. In light of just what sin is, what should we call this thing that when we sin, when we know the right thing to do, we know what God's word says, and we don't do it? What is an accurate way to talk about our rebellion against God, his truth, his word? And that is important because if we minimize our sin, we won't see the need for the cure. And in this text, we see phrase upon phrase of what God thinks of our willful sin against him. Look at verse 9. Look at what Nathan says. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" Look at verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah." Look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, "David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Look at verse 14. "Nevertheless, because of by this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord." Now, just to be clear, it is true that some sins are worse than other sins. We see that with Jesus when he talked to Pilate. He says, "He who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." And there is, even in the category in the Bible of unintentional sins, sins we do that we are not really aware of. We're not willfully sinning against God. We're sinning, but it's not because we know what the Bible says. Maybe we don't know and we commit it. But what this text is talking about is the sins we do against light, the sins we do knowing full well what the Bible says and we don't do what it says. We cross over the line, we've transgressed. And this is the proper way to speak of those sins, to despise God's word, to despise God himself, to utterly scorn the Lord. Well, in summary, to sin. That's what David, when he says, "I have sinned," that's a summary of what it means to sin. Scorning the word, scorning God, despising God and his word, and just saying, "I don't care, I'm going to cross over this line anyway." And notice, even though David did not technically kill Uriah, that's not how God sees it. Look at verse 9 with me again. It says, "You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Amorites." So although David could say, but I didn't do it, right? God saw the intent of his heart. It was the same with the Jews. Remember what the apostle said to the Jews? You have killed the righteous one by the hands of lawless men. So the Jews, even though they didn't crucify Jesus, they were guilty because in their hearts they wanted him crucified. You see, so you can't say to God, God, but I didn't really do it. When God looks at your heart, he says, I see your heart. I see the intent of your heart. So, in other words, to be able to repent rightly, you need to call sin for what it really is. What do we do with sin? We call it a mistake. We call it a lapse of judgment. We call it, I was immature, or whatever we might be. What do we do with all of those things is we stop calling it what it really is. Abortion is a mistake. It's foolish. It's not murder. Well, what does God call it, right? God calls it murder. Giving someone the silent treatment is not just having a bad day. It's a form of revenge. I'm exercising revenge. I'm repaying evil with evil. Laziness is not just tiredness. It is to be a brother of him who destroys. That's how the Bible speaks of these sins, right? So you need to find God's labels for your sins and learn to talk like God. Learn to call your sin with the same vocabulary that God uses for it. And until then, you will never feel it's that bad. You'll never think of it as that serious to stop. But you see, that's another step of repenting. So my question to you is, how many times have you done something wrong and knew it was wrong? And perhaps one reason you keep on doing the same sin is because you just don't think it's that bad. You don't call it what God calls it. So that's the second perspective, is in the light of what sin is. Here's the third perspective, in the light of the consequences of sin. In the light of the consequences of sin. Look at verses 10 to 12. It says, Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. You see, this was God's discipline, is for David to experience the consequences of his sin. For the rest of David's life, he suffered. He never had peace. The sword never departed from his house. And what God was doing is he brought someone from his own house, Absalom, to try and kill his own father. And he, Absalom, went and slept with all the wives and the concubines of David on the roof. Let's turn to 2 Samuel 16. Look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 21. 2 Samuel 16, 21 says, And Ahithophel said to Absalom, Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. There it was fulfilled, what God has said. That was part of the consequences or the discipline of God. And on top of that, David's own child died because of his sin. Look at verse 4, so back to chapter 12, verse 14. It says, Nevertheless, by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die. Now that does not mean if you lose your child, that's because God is disciplining you. Please don't hear me say that. That can happen simply because we're living in a sin-cursed world, in a Genesis 3 world. But rather in this very specific situation, in David's specific case, his child's death was God's direct discipline in his life. And now we learn two things about that. First, the first thing we should learn from that is your sin does not just affect your own life. Your sin has an effect on the people around you. One of the lies the devil loves to tell you And this is ironic because he says, the sin is only between you and God. Now, that should be reason enough not to do it. But that's also not true. That when you sin, it affects your family, your friends, your church. Your life is like a string of a web connected to a big web. And when this part of the web is pulled, it affects the whole web. And that way, God has weaved you into God-given relationships in your family, in your life, in your church. And when you sin, there is an effect, there's a ripple effect on the people around you. And that is, God in His grace gives us sometimes the consequences of our sin that we may wake up to the evil of our sin. You see, the consequence of your sin is to help you really realize how bad the sin is. Imagine if there were zero consequences to your sin. We would never, I think in our sinful humanity, we would always think, but God's going to forgive me. So what's the point? What's the use? But when God adds suffering into your life, trials because of your foolishness, because of your sin, it should be a wake-up call, a reminder. This is how bad sin is. So you shouldn't be, your deepest sorrow shouldn't be over the consequences of your sin. It should be over your sin itself. And we see that. We're going to look at this next week. But look at Psalm 51 verse 4. I'll put it on the screen as well. It says, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, that is an incredible statement. David did horrific things against other people. And yet, what does he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. The weight of sinning against God was so big, he can say that he did it against God alone. Let me ask you this question as well. Do you hate your sin more than the consequences of your sin? Or do you only hate the consequences, but if there were zero consequences, you would gladly do the sin? Examine your heart. A true repentance. God graciously, when He does give you consequences, it is a way to wake you up, to help you see, listen, do you think that's bad? Like, I'm giving you this suffering, this trial, so that you can know how bad your sin really is. Wake up. Worldly grief, a worldly repentance is only sorry for the consequences, but a godly grief is sorry for sinning against God. So God does help us see the seriousness of sin in the light of the consequence of sin. But let me close with the final perspective, and that is in the light of God's grace. In the light of God's grace. Look at verse 13. It's a very small sentence, but it should show you the magnitude of God's grace. It says, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What a verse. David should have died. If you committed adultery, that was a capital offense under the old covenant. David should have been stoned. And God spares his life. There should be a sense of, but God, how can you do that? How can you forgive David? Like, the penalty is death. Well, only if God in his grace punished another person in the place of David. And that's what Romans 3 says, right? God passed over former sins and put them on his son so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So in the light of all that we've already said about our sin, you might feel like, but who can stand before this holy God? Who can make it if this is really our sin? And again, this is what should give you hope. Only if God is gracious. Only if God gives you mercy. Only that, according to His mercy, according to His steadfast love. See, it's not, Lord, according to my goodness and according to how good. No, when you see your sin for what it is, it empties you of anything you can bring to the table. And it helps you to throw yourself completely on the mercy and the grace of God. And praise God. He is gracious, full of mercy. and something we say over and over again, but I'll never get tired of saying it, is that there is always more grace in God than sin in you. Look up to Him. If you will repent of your sins, if you would turn away from your sins and put your trust in Christ, He will cleanse you, forgive you of all your sins. And this is a good point to remember, that the devil and the Holy Spirit both want to show you your sin, but for different reasons. The devil shows you your sin so that you might despair and run away from God and think that you are too hopeless, too far gone. The Holy Spirit shows you your sin so that you may run to Christ. The devil accuses, the Spirit convicts. The devil wants to ruin your soul with guilt. The Spirit wants to save your soul from sin and guilt, pointing you to the only solution for sin, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why can God forgive David? Because he was just in the punishment of his sin on the cross. So great was God's hatred for sin that the only way was to punish his own beloved son, crush him under the anger and the judgment and the wrath of God on the cross. And so great was God's love for sinners that he did not spare his son, that he might spare you. So don't follow the devil's logic. He will tell you, you're too sinful, too guilty, too far to be forgiven. Not true. The Holy Spirit tells you, yes, you are a great sinner, and there is a greater Savior. Run to him. He is called a friend of sinners. So as long as God is love and Christ receives sinners, do not despair, but come to him as you are. Let's pray together. Father, we are sorry that we are often not sorry for our sins, that we don't see our sin in the right light and in the right perspective. Lord, thank you for this portion of Scripture that sheds your light on our sin and in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that none would despair, that none would be so convicted that they sink under the guilt and shame of their sin, but they would look up to Christ, the friend of sinners, the one who came to be a curse for us, that we might not be condemned or judged, but be forgiven, so that you may be feared. Lord, cause us to repent in a deep way, in a true way, in a way that really, that we turn away from sin and turn to Christ. We pray and plead for that by your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.